You know, people all over the world today, this would be Christmas Sunday. We call it Christmas Sunday, before the Sunday before Christmas, and that's happening all over the world. And so even on our live stream, some of you are listening from other places, even over in Europe. But this morning, we have somebody from Europe here in the room, and that is my nephew, Andrew Simon. He's right over here. Wave, Andrew. Andrew is a student, a PhD student in Switzerland, and he's been there several years now, and he came home to be here for Christmas, so we've been having a good time with family, and he's looking forward to being with the rest of his family up in North Carolina. But I hope you'll have a chance to welcome him and say hello to him before he leaves. But all over the world, we're worshiping the Lord today in many, many different settings. And there's many traditions that go with Christmas. And when I say Christmas, I mean the true Christmas, where Jesus is at the center of our Christmas. And I mentioned to you last week that one of the traditions at our house is to read from Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story, before we open the gifts that we have given to our family on Christmas morning. And that was the tradition at my house. We do this now, continuing at my house. With my family, and Dad would attempt to make it interesting each year by leaving out key words, and we would fill them in. So my reading of Luke 2, or a portion of it this morning, is not meant to take away from that moment in your family, and maybe this would just motivate you to do that, but hopefully to help you to get a mindset, especially this week, on the biblical narrative. And we've been doing that already through our teaching throughout this month. But you're going to need this, okay? You're going to need the biblical mindset because the world is just not going to help you here. It's not going to contribute to your biblical mindset. So I want to read the section about the shepherds and the angels, and then focus on verse 14 of Luke chapter 2. So let's read this, and I'm going to leave out some places, and I want you to fill them in. Starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some, good, staying out in the, and keeping watch over there by night. Very good. And of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly afraid and frightened. You're both right, depending on what version you read. But the angel said to them, "Do not be, for behold, I bring you of a great, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of, there has been born for you a, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a, for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a, very good, of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, in the highest, and on earth, among men with whom he is pleased." Very good. You're familiar with the story, and I hope for those of you who that was all new to, that you will become familiar with it to the point where you could fill that in too, because this is the beginning of the incarnation. This is not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, existed in eternity past with the Father and the Spirit. But the plan that God had laid out before he even created the world was now finally happening in Bethlehem. And before I focus our attention on verse 14, which was the statement of the whole host of the angels, let's get a little glimpse into what was going on at this time. In verses 8 and 9, we kind of get a fill in here, and it says this. There's this field, obviously, with some Jewish shepherds doing what they have been doing for centuries. And what have they been doing? Watching sheep. Can you imagine? That's your job, to watch sheep, tending the flock. And while everybody else was settled down in their homes, the shepherds were under the stars. And now they tended the flock in the evening. They obviously did that in the daytime too, but the Lord chose to put this big display on at night. Very interesting. Shepherds were somewhat of the outcasts of society in a Jewish culture at this time. Because of their work, they were many times considered ceremonially unclean, and so they couldn't come to the temple to worship easily, like everybody else, that they were vital to the worship because they provided the lambs and the goats and the things for the temple worship that with the sacrifices that took place there. And historians tell us that that they were somewhat looked down upon, often and considered unclean, as I mentioned, and they were sometimes known for herding their sheep on unauthorized property, or at least they were accused of that since they were moving in and out of different places. And so they were accused of helping themselves to things and animals that didn't belong to them, not necessarily every one of them doing that, but not necessarily even true. But that was their stigma. And the accusation was leveled against them often. So it's interesting that in all the nativity drama that we are familiar with, that God decides to show up in a very dramatic way to the outcasts of society. In fact, the whole Christmas story is filled with unexpected happenings, things you just wouldn't expect God to do, where God unfolds his plan by doing things counter to the way we would do them or the way humans would do them, considering the accomplishment that he's bringing the Savior to the world. So the religious people of the day who always gave Jesus a hard time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would have been scandalized by God giving special attention and preference to the unclean ones. You can see in that there is a picture of the gospel, that God comes to us who are unclean in our sin, comes to us and reveals his glory to us. The gospel is all about God coming to unworthy people with a surprising message of hope. That's really what the gospel is. It's good news that says no matter who you are or what you've done or how unclean you may be or where you've been, maybe even how you've been rejected by others, God comes to you with the message of hope and joy and reconciliation. So before we even hear the message of the angels, we have a demonstration of the grace of God over human beings. And if you think about the first part of the story with the angels and the shepherds, almost every line is counter to what you would expect from the coming Messiah. The story line just doesn't match a king, a savior. And to those who were paying attention, special attention to the prophecies at the time, would have known that Messiah was God himself. As Isaiah said, he will be called Emmanuel, meaning what? God with us. And yet he's coming to the lowly people of the planet. Look at verse 10. He says, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. I will bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. That makes sense because it would bring joy to the people that their Messiah had finally come. Verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The city of David, what is that? That's Bethlehem. Tiny little town, insignificant town. It's not Jerusalem. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. A baby? Not an important, strong person who's already been developed? No, a baby wrapped in cloths? You mean like rags? Here's the shocker. Lying in a feed trough, in a manger. Are you kidding me? This would have been the reaction of anybody who was thinking about what they had expected the Messiah to be. God just doesn't do things the way that we would do them, or think the way we think, or do what we think he should. And think about it. If you look back in your own life, you probably see a lot of this, don't you? God doing things you just wouldn't expect. Doing things you wouldn't do it that way. And it shouldn't surprise you because he's been doing that from the very beginning. So whenever you feel like something's happened in your life that you wouldn't do it that way, or it's not obvious that that would be the plan that God would have for you, just remember the shepherds in the fields and remember the way God brought Jesus into the world. He's been doing things opposite or different than what we would do from the beginning. Isaiah 55:8 says why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now we come to the announcement of the angels. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude. So one angel turns into a multitude. The shepherds went from startled by one angel who was talking to them to, maybe we should say, shock and awe by a company, a military term that he uses here, of potentially thousands of angels. This was a massive, massive announcement. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and here's the key verse for us this morning, verse 14, glory to, thousands of angels now, massive, massive sound, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So let's just focus here for a moment, for the rest of our time, because it is loaded with important declarations about God's intentions for the world, for the whole coming of Jesus into the world. We make a big issue about that at our church. He came into the world. He was already existed. Now he's coming to the world. And there's two nouns here in this verse that I want us to focus on. They are glory and peace. Glory and peace. And more specifically, the objects of these nouns, the glory to God and peace to people or to men, obviously includes everybody. Glory to God, peace to people. And let's get even more specific because he adds more defining words here. He says specifically the location. Glory to God where? In the highest, and peace to people on earth. Okay, so we're just letting the words actually get coming into our minds where we can think about them. Now these two concepts, glory to God and peace to people, were what the angels were saying. Okay, they were saying. We don't know exactly how it was communicated, though it does say that they were saying these words. It does not say that they were singing these words. It doesn't say they were not singing. It just says they were saying. It was apparently a proclamation, a statement, a powerful statement of worship. Not all worship is singing. By the way, I think we make a mistake when we only define worship as when we are singing. We're going to have our worship now, meaning we're singing. Folks, from the moment you stepped on this campus to the time you leave will be part of your worship. We're worshiping right now as we are in the Word. So we don't know if it was in unison. We do know that they were saying it continually because the way the word that's used there, the way the word was written down, tells us that it was a continual saying. So apparently it was being repeated. It was over and over and over. And we don't know if it was in unison or some just cacophony of echoes of the two statements, but we know that the shepherds were hearing it over and over when it was said, when all was said and done. And so they remembered and reported these two statements that they heard over and over. We know them probably because it was burned into their memory, and it was told to somebody who eventually wrote it down. Glory to God in the highest, the first statement. On earth, peace toward men with whom he is pleased, the second statement. You know, as a child, this is kind of silly, but for a few years, I thought the angels were singing the Hallelujah chorus. That's just what was in my head. But then I heard someone point out that they were saying these words and not necessarily singing them, so I just assumed that they were singing them, and maybe you did too. And maybe they were, it just doesn't say that. Now, we know music is a gift from God. We use it. God's given it to us. It's built into our worship, so there's every right of putting the biblical text to music, has been so beautifully done. We've already sung this morning. I really like the last verse there of O Holy Night, which is a new verse. Actually, Grace wrote that to be built into our worship to bring the gospel even clearer to us. So using words and music is very valid in our demonstrations of worship to the Lord, but we must not miss the actual statements themselves. That's the key, and that's why we're focusing on them this morning. Glory to God in the highest. This is the first message of the angels. Let's talk about that for a minute. And that's in keeping this statement, glory to God in the highest. That's right along the lines of the primary theme of the whole Bible. The whole purpose of the universe is wrapped up in this statement. Glory to God in the highest. You say, what is the glory of God? Well, that's a huge question. And we could study it for weeks and never do it full justice. The glory of God involves so many biblical descriptions. We could try to boil it down to something like the beauty of God's magnificence in many expressions. Descriptions in the Bible where saints of old like Adam and Moses and Elijah saw glimpses of the glory of God and they wrote down what they saw. God's glory is described in his power to create and to destroy. It's God's glory is displayed in his perfect righteousness and his wrath against sin. Yes, wrath, his anger against sin is part of his glory. Now, that's hard for us to imagine because we think of anger as something only bad. But God has a righteous anger against what is evil. You have that too. You get mad when there is injustice. You get upset when something happens that is done to somebody that is wrong. Well, that's an imperfect reflection of the wrath of God against all sin, against everything against his nature and his character. And that's not a weakness on God's part. That's part of his glory. In fact, you would not be impressed by a God who doesn't care what happens in the earth and the evil that may be manifested there. So the glory of God involves so many descriptions. Let me give you one example of the wrath and holiness of God as described as part of his glory in Psalm 97. It says this, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes out before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax in the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory." The glory of God. But also, the glory of God is displayed in his mercy and his grace and his love. Romans 5:2 says, "Through whom we have all obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult." We're happy in the hope of the glory of God. We look forward to seeing his glory and being free of the wrath of God because of the gospel that has freed us from the sin that God judges. And now we can stand before him in his glory. And we look forward to that because of his grace in our lives. 2 Corinthians 4:15, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." When people thank God, when they recognize he is the source of something good in their lives and they thank him, that brings glory. It gives glory to God. Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Here is that one special place where God demonstrates glory and grace together. Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory." Now, you know that verse is very special to my family because the Lord gave us grace and glory. And they're not named after somebody in the family named Grace and Glory. They're named after the grace of God and the glory of God. And it shows up in Psalm 84:11, "The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk up rightly." The glory of God has everything to do with God's awesome nature and his display as seen either in the manifestations of his character, his acts on the earth or in the heavens, or his dealings with humanity in wrath or mercy. It all is part of his great glory. It is the nature of God that we cannot trifle with or ignore it. The glory of God is our greatest aim in this life. And it's all part of what was pronounced over the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born. The Westminster Catechism says it this way. This is what we're really all about. The chief end of man, of people, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. The glory of God is why you trust God. The glory of God is why you obey God. It's why you make much of God and magnify God and sing to God and worship God and serve God and witness for God. It's all related to his glory. Even our salvation, as much as it benefits us, which it does, obviously. I mean, we want to spend eternity with God in heaven. But ultimately, that's to display the glory of God in saving sinners and transforming them from rebels to saints and changing their lives and giving them a new life. That's why our church is named what it is. From this selfish, unproductive deadness to self-denying, living, productive citizens of the kingdom of God, all of this is good for us, but it brings glory to the one who brought it about. So when the angels said, coming back to the story, when the angels said, glory to God in the highest, they were declaring the great purpose of what was being unleashed on the earth. Jesus coming, Messiah here, was all about the glory of God. Now that, it's interesting that it happened at night, as we mentioned a moment ago. Why at night? Well, we don't know, but certainly it afforded the shepherds the opportunity to get the full blast, if you will, of the brilliance of the heavenly host. I remember several years ago, one of our elders, John Rabe, preaching on the glory of God, and he used the example of fireworks to help us have a better picture of what the glory of God is about. And there's a reason why when we have a fireworks show, if you've ever been to one, or I'm sure you probably have, and they're getting more and more elaborate, where tons of people show up. Well, why do they do that? Why do you go to that? Because you want to see the brilliance. You want to see the creativity and the power and the thundering explosions. What you're watching in a fireworks show is a form of glory. And that is helpful when we try to get our minds around the glory of God. But it's not just a light show. It certainly involves light and will, has in the past and will in the future. But it's also a reflection of the brilliance of God's perfection, his power, his holiness, his sovereignty, his love, his mercy, and all of these things display his glory. And so that's why the glory of God should be our primary concern. And so I just want to ask you this morning, is the glory of God your concern? Do you think about it? Is it important to you? Do you wonder about it? Do you investigate it? Do you want it? The glory of God. Listen, if you want God to be glorified, magnified, it will affect every area of your life. It'll affect how you live. It will affect every single aspect, every action, every relationship in your life. The glory of God. This is what was proclaimed at the very beginning of the incarnation of Jesus coming. So go back to the verse. It says, glory to God in the highest, universally, in all the universe, the glory of God is to be displayed. But what about on earth? Well, that's the next part of the verse. Verse 14 says, the angel said, peace on earth. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, the second half of their proclamation. God knows we need peace. The first thing some of you might think about when you say peace in this verse is, you know, I thought it was glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And the reason you might think that is because many of you may have maybe grew up on the King James Version of the Bible, and that's what it says. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And traditionally, that is how it's been understood, the translation that we see. In fact, when I read the the version, the New American Standard Version, or the ESV is very similar to it, some of you were like, wait a minute, I thought it said goodwill toward men. Well, that's one translation. Let's talk about this for a minute, because it's kind of important. Because the carols and the Christmas traditions and hymns have all been based on the King James Version, and that's why we're used to hearing it that way. But there's a grammatical issue here that does affect the meaning. And let me say, I don't think the King James translation on this is wrong, okay? I just don't think it's complete. It's missing one small element. And I don't want to get technical here, but there is one textual issue. The English translation is based on the original language. In this case, would have been Greek. And the King James Version of the Bible is based on a Greek manuscript from a family of manuscripts called what we would call the majority text, okay? Again, I don't want to get into the deeps of this, but to give you an illustration of it or to help you understand it, because there are so many manuscripts in the original language or partial manuscripts, that's why it's called the majority text. In fact, there are thousands of these manuscripts that were copies of copies of copies. And sometimes one of the things that's leveled against or an accusation of the Bible is that people say, oh, well, you know, what was originally written, nobody could possibly know that because it was copies of copies and it changed and people added their stuff. And so what we have today is nothing compared to what was originally written. That is just absolutely not true. The Bible, the New Testament in this case, is by far the most documented, reliable, ancient text that we have. There are many other ancient texts that nobody questions what they say or what the author's intent was. And the Bible, because of the thousands of texts that we have of it, is the most reliable we have. So you would expect there to be changes, but what's interesting is that more as these manuscripts were discovered over the years, they're all the same. I mean, they're like basically the same. 99.9% all the same, even with all the copying that went on. God protected his word. So there's another family of manuscripts that are basically the same, again, 99.9%, which are not large in number like the majority text, but they are actually older than the manuscripts that the King James Version of the Bible is based on. And they are the ones that, like the New American Standard, New International Version, English Standard Version, these more modern translations are based on these manuscripts. And the principle is that they're older, and the closer you get to the original words, the original manuscripts that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter. We don't have those. Those were long destroyed from all the use that they would have gotten, but they were copied. And so when you have all these that are the same, if they're all the same, then it gives great confidence to the reliability of what they were originally based on, which is what the original authors wrote. And this verse is one of those rare circumstances where there is a slight difference, and it is also rare that the meaning would be affected to produce a different actual translation, and it even comes down to one Greek letter changing the way a noun is translated, okay? So that's the level of change that we're talking about. The more modern translations of verse 14 say it like this. English Standard Version says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." New American Standard, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." It's the same. New International Version, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Why does this matter? Because the King James translation leaves the possible impression that peace is given to all people because of the coming of Jesus. That there is some kind of universal application of God's peace to everyone. In fact, you will hear many people actually misquote the King James Version of the Bible when they quote this by adding the word "all" in front of men so that it would read like this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward all men." And that is simply a misquote of the King James. But it is a leap that is kind of natural because of how the King James reads it. So the reality is, and we know this from many other texts, that God's peace is obviously not on every man, every person. Just look around. Look around at the lack of peace. In fact, it's the lack of peace that draws people to God. And that's the point I want us to consider. The peace of God, the glory of God, is a huge subject in the Bible. And peace is that thing that is universally desired by humans. I've heard studies that talk about what do people want the most. And at the top of the list is usually, they just want some peace. I just need some peace. But we need to realize that the peace of God is not some automatic thing just because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has come into the world. It doesn't just get everybody's at peace because Jesus is here. The peace on earth is something that comes to God, comes from God to those who receive the peace. They receive the gift of eternal life. They receive the gift that he offers in Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So clearly, peace is not universal in the world. In fact, we seem to be moving further and further away from peace, not just between countries, right? But between people, conflict, fighting, whether it is among nations or within nations, between political parties, we know all about that, or even in families. Peace eludes us. Peace is possible where Jesus is reigning in a person's life. If Jesus is reigning in your life, there is the reality and access to peace. You may have heard it said this way: no Jesus, no peace. If you don't have Jesus, you're lacking peace. But if you know Jesus, then you know peace. All of that is true because of what was proclaimed by the angels over Bethlehem. And this is important because the world wants to just treat Jesus like some kind of cosmic, universal, unconditional, good feeling, you know, a good luck charm, if you will, of sorts, which is if you loosely align yourself with him and Christianity in general, then you just kind of, it just kind of makes things better for you. And that's kind of how people see this peace that Jesus brings. It's the person who gets around the peace of Christ but doesn't embrace Christ. They're around it, but they don't embrace it. And they don't trust in Christ. They're not looking to Christ as the Savior. And they don't love Christ, but they just feel kind of good, you know, when they get around God's people or come to church and they get that when they hear the words or the teachings of Jesus, there's like a residual, and they think that that's what peace is. That is not the peace that God is after in our life. You know, people can even come to church, and they say they feel better when they come here, but there is no real peace in their life because they have not embraced fully and totally the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. They've just got some religious feelings or general values that serve them, you know, and their ethics, in a positive way, but there's no real commitment to the whole of those values, only the ones that they like or think that they need at the time. That is not peace. Let me say, the angels declared the great news that there would be peace on earth. So it is a reality that is available. It is available, and it is the Lord's will for people on earth to have it, but it comes to those with whom he is pleased, or his favor rests on them. And who are those people? Those are the people that have embraced him. Those are the people that have surrendered to his will and have purposed through the gospel. And they have seen that Christ is worth their whole trust and acceptance as their God who deserves and gets their love and allegiance. That is who has access to peace. So let me ask you, have you embraced Jesus, the Prince of Peace? And you may be lacking peace this morning because you don't have him, or you're not looking to him, or you're just looking for a general feeling and it never really comes. You can have it in Christ. What is this peace? Look at what it says. It's among men, the angel said. peace among men. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, among people. As I said, peace is a huge topic in the Bible. Let me boil it down just to four areas, okay? I think this might be helpful. There's peace with God. That's very important. There are peace with other people. There's peace in the heart and mind internally, and then there's actual peace on the planet. Let me just mention these briefly. Peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, not by works, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We get this peace with God. We're not enemies with God anymore. We're not rebels that he is bringing judgment upon. We become his children. We have peace with him. We're those who have made our peace, not because we have done something, but because we have received the gift of eternal life through Jesus and what he sacrificed on the cross. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So many people think that me and God just have an understanding. We just have an understanding. If you have not come to God on his terms, and I say this lovingly but firmly, if you have not come to God on his terms, repenting of your sin, receiving the gift of eternal life that comes through the only sacrifice for your sins before a holy God, then you do not have an understanding with God. You don't have peace. You couldn't have peace, no matter what you think that understanding may be. Peace with God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then peace with others. So much on this in the Bible, but 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, be complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. We have the opportunity to live in peace with other people. The direct connection of when the Lord of peace comes into your life, he makes it possible to live at peace with others. One of the great testimonies I've heard over the years is people that come to know Christ later in their life, and they couldn't live at peace with certain people, and now the Lord has given them a capacity for love and forgiveness and peace, and they've become, their relationships have totally changed. And then what about peace in the heart and mind? This is huge. This is what people seek, but will only find it with Jesus. Surrender to him on his terms and not just some general religious thing. Again, so many verses, but here is one you are probably familiar with in the New Testament, and it needs to be especially tuned, something you tune into, because it's the answer to everything we need on the inside of our peace factor. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Oh, wouldn't that be great? But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, you cannot even define it. It will guard your hearts and your minds, where? In Christ Jesus. So he's not just a general feeling for your religious expressions. It's Christ, the peace that was proclaimed by the angels, coming to live inside of you. And finally, peace on the earth. There's coming a day when there will be peace on the earth. And when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, there will finally be a universal peace on earth. That is future. And that would be the ultimate fulfillment of a verse like Luke 2:14 that we're studying this morning. But the gospel says we don't have to wait for that time for peace. Where Jesus is, there is peace. So, the glory of God, the peace of God, the glory of God in all of the universe that we come into in a relationship with God, and then the peace that comes on the earth in the hearts and lives of those who trust him and those who are pleasing to God in the sense that they have been given the favor of God. So I want to ask you this morning, just as we get ready for Christmas, we think about all that it is to us, I hope that the glory of God and the peace of God are going to be forefront in your thinking, in your desires for this special season. If it's only just, you know, the lights and the presents, you're going to miss out. You miss out on what was proclaimed over Jesus' birth by thousands of angels. So this morning I ask you, are you trusting him? Is he your peace? You can have it because that is what God said about the coming of Jesus. Peace on the earth among people with whom his favor rests. And why would you want that? Because no Jesus, no peace. If you know Jesus, you have peace. Let's read the verse together, verse 14 again, just for the sake of our remembrance. Would you read it with me? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. If you have peace with the King of Kings, then you have real peace. We're about to sing a song that says that. He is the King of Kings. He's not a good luck charm. He is the King of all kings. And to be at peace with him is your greatest goal and your greatest joy. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to understand the word this morning. Lord, I always feel very inadequate when it comes to talking about your great glory. And so, Lord, we need your help to embrace it, to appreciate it, to desire it. And we want the peace of God to be reigning in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ here at New Life and anybody that we come in contact with. So, Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning or watching on live stream that is yet to find that peace, that tonight, that today, they would bow their heart and their mind towards you and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I believe in you, that you died for me. You rose again for me. And I've been looking for peace in other places, but today I look to you for my peace. Oh, Father, may this be the cry of salvation among those who need it. And for the rest of us who know you, we've known you, we've experienced your peace, we want it afresh and anew, and we want you to be glorified as we look to you, the King of Kings. Help us now, Lord, as we sing our response. Help us not to be thinking about other things. Help us to think about the Prince of Peace, proclaimed by the angels to lowly shepherds. You breaking the culture, surprising us with who you showed up to visit. It reminds us of the gospel. You came to us the way we were, unclean and in need of your glory and of your peace. And I pray that that would reign supreme in our lives this week and every time, at all times. I pray this in the name of Jesus.